Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. Let's stand together and we're going to read this text together and then we're going to dig in. This is a long passage, but it all goes together. And so let's focus our hearts and focus our minds this morning. Let's pay attention. Let's get our minds and our hearts where they need to be. I hope they are. They should be. Let's start with verse. Actually, I'll tell you what. Because of the therefore, let's go back to verse 11. I won't preach 11 through 14 again, but let's go back there so we have the context. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. But then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, there is so, so much in this text, and there are so many allusions and so many illustrations. There's just so much in this text. It's so many nuances and technical things and all of this, but Lord, here's my prayer. The prayer of my heart and the longing of my heart, Lord, is that through the preaching and the teaching of this word, that you would make hungry hearts and thirsty souls. That you would make the hearers of these words to have hungry hearts and thirsty souls that can only be satisfied and only be quenched by Jesus Christ. That's my prayer. And Father, I am asking you, and I'm pleading with you now, Lord, to let me preach in such a way that is pleasing to you and that is a blessing to this congregation. Father God, my only reason to exist is to serve you and to be a blessing to this flock. So I pray, Father, that you will give me grace, Lord God, to preach this word rightly and accurately, to preach it in all of its fullness, to preach it in faithfulness. And Father God, I pray that the words that I preach would be a blessing and an encouragement and a challenge and, Father God, an exhortation to the hearts of this group of people here today. May your spirit move in power in our midst. Lord God, may you move in a mighty way here. May your glory, Father, just be revealed in the preaching of this word. May Christ be exalted in our hearts, and may we be amazed afresh and anew, I pray, at the sight of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I pray it in the blessed and holy name of our only Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. I just got to tell you, beloved, here's the truth, okay? This text that we are in this morning, man, this is holy ground. This is, not that every text isn't, but you know what I mean. This is holy ground. Here's the deal, okay? I'm just going to tell you. My prayer for us, and I alluded to it a little bit, but here's my prayer for us this morning, okay? My prayer for us this morning is that what God will do is this, is that he will actually give us the real grace that we need to really comprehend and understand the greatness of what's before us in this text. Because there's a lot of great stuff here, okay? That our hearts would swell to bursting, okay? With gratitude for everything that we have through the blood of Jesus Christ poured out for us. And that we would be deeply encouraged to lay hold of everything that is our inheritance because of what Christ has done, and that we would be moved in our souls, in the very depth of our hearts, we would be moved and we would be, you know, strengthened to stay close to Jesus Christ. That's what this thing is about, right? That's what this whole letter is about. It's really a sermon. So this whole sermon to the Hebrew Christians is about, right? They're, you know, feeling like they need to fall away from Jesus Christ. They're experiencing persecution, they're experiencing loss, they're experiencing imprisonment, they're experiencing a lot of different things, right? And what seems to them to be the best course of action, or the temptation anyway, is to fall away from Jesus Christ. If I just back away from Jesus a little bit, if I just stop being so insistent about Jesus Christ and him being, you know, the end of the law and the way of salvation, if I can just back away from Jesus a little bit, maybe go back to the old Jewish religion, then things will go better for me. It'll be easier for me, right? And the writer of Hebrews, throughout this entire sermon, has been systematically presenting to them how it would be utter foolishness for them to do so, right? Because here's what he's been doing. As we've been going through this letter, he has been systematically presenting to us the superiority and the perfection of Jesus Christ. He is holding up Jesus Christ to us, and he is telling us about Jesus, and he's describing Jesus in such a way that you'd have to be utterly foolish to turn away from him, right? He's talked about him as the unique, you know, Son of God, and of his glory, as the final revelation from God, as the one in whom all revelation is summed up, right? He's talked about him as the founder of our salvation, his perfect identification with us. The way that Jesus was not ashamed to take to himself human flesh and become man just like us, and live a life of temptation and trial and hardship just like us, and to do it all without sin. Why? So he could be for us the perfect intercessor. So he could be for us that merciful and faithful help in time of need, right? And then over these last several chapters, here's what he's doing, right? He's saying, look, you need a high priest. You need somebody that can represent you before God. You need somebody that can deal with your sin because you can't. You need somebody that can stand in your place before God. Now, in the old covenant, it used to be that high priest who would sneak into the Holy of Holies under the cover of, you know, incense once a year, and he would offer the sacrifices to cover the unintentional sins of the last year. Remember, unintentional sins of the last year. And, you know, that used to be that guy. But here's the deal. That guy was just a shadow. He was just a picture of the one who really can accomplish the work of a high priest and bring you, a sinner, to the holy God. Not by dealing with your unintentional sins, yes, those, but by dealing with your willful sin and your rebellious sin and the sin that marks the lives of every human being that's ever lived on this earth, right? He shows us Jesus as the great high priest who can make actual atonement for our sins, who can bring us to God, who can cancel the very real debt of our sin, who can take away our very real guilt, and who can secure for us a redemption, an eternal redemption and forgiveness that lasts. The one who can actually take away every single one of our sins, past, present, and future. There's not a category of sin that Christ can't take away. You understand? There's not a category of sin that Jesus Christ cannot take away. Past, present, and future. The only one who can actually get this now, cleanse our consciences. Right? In the Old Testament, they lived continually with a guilty conscience. Continually with, you know, this low-grade guilt over the sin that could never actually fully be taken away. You covered for a while, but never fully taken away. But on this side of the cross, we have the offer and the promise of something far greater, of an actually cleansed conscience, of a conscience washed clean. Christ alone has the power. His blood alone has the power to cleanse that great debt, that great weight from our souls. His death preaches to us. Every time we consider, every time we meditate on it, every time we center our thoughts on that, you know, history transforming work on the cross, we are reminded clearly that his death preaches to us that the debt has been paid for our sin. All of it. All of it. And he set us free from the dead works that used to characterize us, right? And you know what they are. The dead works that the world still engages in, right? All manner of sin, but even more than that, this vain attempt on their part to build kingdoms that eventually fall, to buy things that can never satisfy, to serve sin that leads to the grave, trying in vain to find significance and to establish merit with God, trying to justify themselves, trying to seek their own glory, pursuing whatever they can to try to salve their guilty conscience. We've been set free from that. Praise God, right? We have been set free from that so we can serve God, so we can offer Him worship, so we can offer to Him prayer, so we can offer gifts and offer praises to His worth and testimonies to His goodness, so we can preach His gospel, so we can, you know, have the fruit of holy lives that bear the marks of His grace, so we can present ourselves daily to Him as living sacrifices and not have to be afraid anymore. Right? And all of that, every bit of it, is the result of His sacrifice, the sacrifice of His life on our behalf. His willingness to take upon Himself our penalty and our debt of our sin before God the Father. Because of His willingness to endure the wrath that our sins endured. To take the wrath your sins deserved. So that you could be forgiven and accepted by God. All we have, all we are, we owe to the precious blood of Christ. That's why Charles Spurgeon, my favorite old preacher, I can say that, and he's number one. Charles, and it's not like my favorite Bible verse that changes every week, right? That's not it. Charles Spurgeon, my favorite old preacher, said this. He was moved to say this. He said, to deny the great doctrine of the atonement by the blood of Jesus Christ is to hamstring the gospel. It is to cut the throat of Christianity. You leave out the cross and you have killed the religion of Jesus. Atonement by the blood of Jesus, it's not an arm of the Christian truth. It is the heart of it. Amen. Right? So the writer of Hebrews today, beloved, is going to speak more to us of the precious blood of Christ, of the perfect sacrifice, and His purpose in doing so. Look, listen, I know, you might think to yourself, oh, listen, I got this down, right? I got this down. I know better. I know better. Because I've been a preacher a long time, and I've been a teacher a long time, and I've been a coach for a long time. Nobody ever hears it once or twice or five times and has it down. Nobody. Nobody does, right? We always need to be reminded, don't you? Don't we? We do, right? We always need to be reminded. We always need to hear the truth more than once. We need to hear it repeatedly. We need to hear the gospel lots of times, many times before we get saved. I know I did, right? So we need to hear this more. We need to hear this again. We need to listen and not let our hearts be like, well, I think I've heard something like this in the last few weeks from the book of Hebrews and kind of check out. If you do that, it's going to be your loss. Don't do that, okay? Don't do that. His purpose here is to keep us from falling away and to keep us from the proneness to wander from devotion to Jesus Christ to anything else. And the first thing he wants to do, he's like, okay, I've been telling you all this stuff. Now, he's going to give us this statement. He's going to make a declaration. He's going to make the declaration that Jesus Christ is the perfect and he is the only mediator. Now check this out, okay? Look at verse 15. This is awesome. He says, therefore he, Jesus Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, what's going on here? Now, there is a lot that's in this verse, and we're going to really need to focus if we're going to grasp and appreciate what the writer's saying here, okay? But here's what he's doing. He makes this declaration that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, of the better covenant, of the better relationship that we have now with God the Father. And the word therefore that he uses, it indicates that he's basing this declaration on everything else that he's written before. Everything that I summarized at the beginning of this message, okay? So he's pointing and he's looking at all that and he's saying, look, he is therefore, I'm making this declaration, he is therefore the mediator of the new covenant. Now, we're all familiar, aren't we, with the word mediator, right? A mediator is somebody that you call in, right? You bring in to get two parties that are at odds with one another to come to agreement, right? That's what you do. You get a mediator. You get somebody who can kind of represent both sides and who can sit down and who can bring two factions into agreement. If you've ever had kids, you've played the role of mediator, right? You weren't even probably even trained, but then you had kids and now you're probably a world-class mediator if you have more than four, right? I mean, really, that's true. You see it sometimes in marriage. Sometimes marriages devolve to such a point where a mediator is necessary. You see it in friendships. They get broken to a point that a mediator has to come in. You know, sometimes you see it in commercial settings with employers and employees. But Christ's role as mediator, his place, his role as mediator, it goes way, way beyond that. Okay, way beyond anything like that. As the mediator who's been appointed by God, he has been given the monumental, the gargantuan task of bridging the vast gulf between sinful man and holy God. The vast gulf of spanning the distance between Nick Schaefer and God. I'm telling you, that's massive. Knowing me, that's huge. And it's no less huge for any of you, right? That's the role of Jesus Christ. His role is to bridge the chasm that our sin, that my sin, that your sin has created with God, the divide that our willful and deliberate sin has produced, and to make a way for us to be able to enter into the presence of God without being judged in our sin and destroyed for our sinfulness, okay? That's Jesus' role. That's his job. And that, beloved, is no easy task. It's not. That's not just, look, don't ever take that thing for granted. Don't ever think that that's an easy task. It is not an easy task. It is not an easy task. It's not. Look, if you've ever been estranged from someone, and you guys have got to work to bring together that relationship, you know that's not easy, is it? It's not an easy thing to do. Don't ever think, well, it's, you know, Jesus doing this. It's just some simple, easy thing. It's not. You know why it's not? Here's why it's not easy. Here's why that's a huge task. The Bible is very explicit. It's very explicit in declaring the holiness and the justice of God. It is. I mean, every page, it seems, you turn to, you find evidences of the holiness and the justice of Almighty God. He will punish all sin, okay? Look, I know there's this thought in our society today. There's this idea that somehow God just will kind of overlook sin. Just kind of like, you know, ignore it. Like the benevolent grandfather who sees nothing wrong in his grandchildren, even though they're like, you know, crazy kids, right? It's not how God is. He's got to punish all sin. Because if he doesn't, he stops being holy. And you understand, God can't ever stop being holy, right? You understand that. You understand that, right? He can't stop being holy. He is the God of love. Yes, we hear that all the time. And it's true. He is the God of incredible love. But his love doesn't just allow him to set aside his holiness. His love doesn't allow him just to set aside his justice or his rightful wrath against sinners. If we're going to be accepted by God, we need a mediator. And God has provided him in Jesus Christ. Forget this now, okay? I want you to understand this clearly. Look, praise God he didn't. But Jesus didn't just enter into this role of mediator blindly. You know? He didn't enter into this role of mediator unaware of what it would cost him. Okay? Look, I don't know if you've ever had to work as a mediator, but if you've ever served in the role of mediator, you know, sometimes you get drawn into that role unaware of what all the issues are. And you find yourself sometimes wishing that you had never accepted that role. Right? Right? Not so with Jesus. Jesus knew better than we know the holiness of God the Father. He's one with the Father in holiness, right? He understands the nature of holiness. He also knows better than us the gargantuan debt of our sin and the judgment that we all deserve. And he knew what it would take to bridge the gap. He knew what it would take to bridge the gulf. And so he did what only he could do. He knew it would require him taking human flesh and becoming one of us and living in total conformity to God's holy and righteous standards as our representative before God the Father. And then he knew it would require the offering of himself, the offering of his blood, the pouring out of his life as the price of our redemption poured out on the cross, enduring the wrath of God in our place. The price of death and judgment that God's justice demands so that he could bring us to God and bridge the gulf of our sins forever by the cross of his redemption. Right? He knew that. It's not like it caught him unaware. There was at no point in Christ's incarnation and life, there was at no point in his life where he was caught off guard. There was at no point in his life when he thought, wow, this is costing more than I thought. There was at no point in his ministry when he was not aware of what it would take to reconcile sinful men and women like you and me to the holy God. And he didn't shy away. He didn't consider the cost and say, it's too much. He didn't back away from this calling. He embraced it. Later on, the writer of Hebrews will tell us how he, you know, endured the cross, despising the shame because of the joy that was set before him of redeeming a people, right? He knew what it would cost. And he didn't turn away. That's what Paul means when he says of Jesus, there's one God. And there is one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher. Man, that's why I'm preaching. Because of him. And an apostle. Look, I'm telling the truth, he says. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. So that we, get this, who are called, may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Here's why he took on the role of mediator. It was so we could be blessed. He took on the role of mediator and was cursed so we could be blessed. That's why Jesus took on the role of mediator. As the mediator, he's the only one so that everybody who is called to God, by God to faith, so they could, you know, receive that eternal inheritance. That's why Jesus agreed. That's why Jesus became our mediator. So that we, who have been effectively called and irresistibly called to believe in Jesus Christ, could receive the great inheritance described by the writer of Hebrews when he quotes Jeremiah. Look back at chapter 8. Look back at chapter 8. We get what he says in verses 10 through 12 because of Christ's work as our mediator. Look at it. This is the words of Jeremiah, right? The new covenant. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. New minds, new renewed minds, renewed hearts, right? And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me. We get to personally know God, from the least of them to the greatest. For I'll be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. He's our mediator so that we, who are in the new covenant, we who have lived on this side of the cross, we who have looked upon Jesus Christ with faith, we whose hearts have been renewed by Almighty God, we who have been called to believe and receive the eternal inheritance of God in heaven so that we could receive the very thing we do not deserve. Do you see that? You see that? We only get that because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We only get that because of the Son of God, right? Look, I'll use a small illustration to get what I'm. Look, man, when little kids come over to my house to eat, when people show up at my house to eat, they don't just get to eat at my house because I'm a nice guy and I like feeding the neighborhood, right? They don't. Like, I just don't open the doors and invite all the little kids in the neighborhood to come eat at my house. That's not how it works. You know how you get access to my table? You know how you get to come eat at my table? You know how you get to eat my food? The food that I bought? You know how you get to eat that? If you come, brought by one of my children, brought by one of my sons or my daughter, if they're mediating for you, if they're bringing you into my house, if they're bringing you to my table, sit down and eat as much as you want. You want seconds? You want thirds? Mama Gretchen won't let you leave till you feel fat. That's how it works. Kids in the neighborhood have actually gained weight because of Gretchen Schaefer. I'm just saying, man. Even kids outside of our neighborhood have gained weight. I won't mention any, but it's true. Right? You come because you're being brought by my child. And that's the idea here. We have all the blessings in the world because of Christ as our mediator, man. That's why, right? That is why. But I want you to see something else because this is really cool. Okay, that's us on this side of the cross. Check this out. This is awesome. Look what it says. Here, I don't even know what verse this is because I got it detached. But anyway, look what he says. The writer says, a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. What? Who's he talking about? Who's he talking about? Old Testament saints, right? He's talking about Old Testament saints. Now get what's going on here, okay? He's the mediator of the new covenant so that everybody who's called can receive the eternal inheritance, and even those guys who committed sin under the first covenant. Now do you see what he's doing here? Because this is big. Here's what he's saying. He's saying in essence that Jesus' redemptive death, okay, was not just proactive for us on this side of the cross. It's not just active for our sins. It is retroactive. You get that? Retroactive. That Jesus Christ's death on the cross, his redemption by the blood, it is sufficient to pay the sins of everybody, past, present, and future, who believes in him from the moment of his death forward. Yes, us. But it's also retroactive. It reaches back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were clothed by the skins of a sacrificial substitute, and where they were given the promise of a Savior who was coming, and where they believed. And that's why Adam named his wife Eve, the mother of the living, right? It reaches back to those men, the Old Testament saints like Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb and David and all the rest who offered sacrifices in the tabernacle and before the tabernacle, but who offered them by faith. Faith in the promise of a Savior who was coming. One who would come and who would do in reality what those sacrifices only pointed to. Now get what he's doing here. This is huge, man. This is really, really huge. Here's the power of this statement, okay? Here's the hugeness of this statement. He's saying, look, if you take away Jesus Christ, if you take away the blood of Jesus Christ, then everything that took place in the Old Testament and all the sacrifices that took place in the Old Testament and all the sacrifices that took place in the tabernacle and in the temple, those rivers of blood, if you take away the blood of Jesus Christ, all that stuff is absolutely worthless. It means nothing. It is worth nothing. That's what he's saying. You take Jesus Christ away, it means nothing. But with Christ's sacrifice, those sacrifices in the Old Testament take on the significance and the worth of being the precursors to the true and the powerful sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In fact, let me show you something. Here's the thing, okay? We sang this, you know, in the first song that we sang. And are we going to sing that at the end? I don't even know what we're singing at the end. But the first song that we sang to open the service, we talked about this. Okay? He knew that we would, God knew we would fall away. Listen now, get this now, okay? The fact that God gave to the Israelites at the very beginning of the Old Covenant a sacrificial system, a system of covering the sins that they would commit, the very fact that God gave to them rituals to offer sacrifices to cover their sins lets you know that God already knew that His chosen people, even the most faithful, would violate the covenant and break the law. You see that? He knew it. It's not like God gave the law to them thinking they're going to keep it. No, He knew they wouldn't. That's why He gave to them the sacrificial system. There was never a possibility, never a possibility of salvation, never a possibility of full forgiveness and fellowship with God without divine atonement. Never, ever, ever. That was never the plan. Never was. There was never a possibility of salvation in this fallen world apart from the grace of God in Christ. Never. Okay, so here's the big question. Well, why didn't God just send Jesus when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden? It would have made everything a lot easier, right? Right? Wouldn't it have been easier? If Jesus just came when Adam and Eve sinned in the Old Testament in the Garden of Eden, if Jesus would have just showed up and been sacrificed and they're forgiven, then granted, wouldn't it have made it a lot easier? Wouldn't it? Beware, lest you blaspheme right now. Right? No, listen. Listen up, okay? Because that seems like a legitimate question. Listen, here's why. Apart from the law showing us the depth of our sin, apart from all the sacrifices that showed all the ways in which we needed to be cleansed of our sin, apart from all the laws that demonstrated the holiness of God, apart from the witness of the old covenant, we would never ever have known our need. Not really. We would have had no clue of our need. Think about how little you knew when you got saved and how much you understand your need now, right? Right? We never would have understood. We never would have gotten it. And we never would have had any context for understanding the magnitude of what Jesus Christ did, the ways in which He saved us by the sacrifice of Himself, or who He is as the Lamb of God. Right? Lamb of God means nothing apart from all of the revelation of the Old Testament. Then when John points at him and says, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, now you got a clue, right? Right? That's why. So what's so significant about all this? Well, here's the deal. For the Hebrews, they had to realize that going back to Judaism, going back to the Old Covenant, it would be foolish and worthless because its effectiveness is completely tied to Jesus Christ, right? If Jesus doesn't come and fill up all of those sacrifices in Himself, then that Old Testament sacrificial system is... And if you reject Jesus as being the one who does, then that sacrificial system means nothing, right? How could they possibly turn back from the fullness of Christ to the emptiness of that old covenant system apart from Christ? How could they ever do it? Take Jesus away, it means nothing. You know what it's like? It's like this, beloved. It's like people who trust in baptism or in church attendance or in taking the Lord's Supper or in good works or in anything else apart from Jesus Christ. You take Jesus away and none of that means anything. If you take Jesus away, then the Lord's Supper is a piece of old bread and a tiny bit of juice, right? You take Jesus away and baptism is going for a swim. You take Jesus away And your good works are just being a nice moral guy, right? You take Jesus away and coming to church is just a habit you have on Sunday morning. You take Jesus away and none of that stuff matters. And that's the point He's making. You see it? That's the point He's making. He's the center of it all. Jesus is the only mediator. Okay? So He firmly establishes, don't worry, not all of my points are that long, but that's an important one, right? So He firmly establishes Jesus as the perfect and the only mediator, right, of the new covenant. And now look what He does. He's going to illustrate this. I didn't have to come up with illustrations for this message because He gives them to me. He's going to give us illustrations here right now of what that means, okay? Illustrations drawn from everyday life, the first one, and then from the pages of Scripture, okay? And the first one he's going to use the picture of a will. We're familiar with wills, right? And the inheritance that's connected to it. And He's going to show us, get this now, that Jesus is both the testator and the executor of the divine will. That seems like, okay, what does that even mean? Let me show you, because it's pretty cool. Look at what He says here, verses 16 and 17. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Okay? For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, there's some technical stuff in here, okay? Technical translation issues in this verse. I'm not going to go into all those. I'm just going to tell you what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. The writer of Hebrews is thinking here of the blessings of the new covenant as an inheritance, like he does in verse 15. And he wants to drive home a really important point, okay? Watch this. We're all familiar with wills, aren't we? You're familiar with a will, right? Everybody familiar with wills? Yeah? A will is the stated intention of a testator, of the person that's making that will, of how his riches are to be distributed to his heirs at his death, right? Now, you might be the heir of some incredible riches, right? Incredible wealth. A mansion, a fleet of cars, let's say, season tickets to the Pittsburgh Steelers. Who wouldn't want that, right? You might be but you never actually get to get those things. You never become into possession of those things until what happens? The person making the will dies, right? The testator dies. And the point that the writer is making here is that all the blessings of the inheritance of God's people could never actually be enjoyed and possessed by God's people unless Jesus Christ died. Because in his death, he paid the penalty of our sins and answered the justice of God on our behalf. And like I said earlier, he paid our curse. In other words, Paul says in Galatians 3 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," the cross, "so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Jesus became the curse in our place so that we could receive the inheritance. He died so that the blessings of God that we had forfeited by our sins could be ours eternally and even now. Things like forgiveness and a cleansed conscience and peace with God and wholeness, a life of worth and freedom from enslaving power of sin, a heart and a mind to love and obey God, the indwelling Spirit of God, right? Communion with God and fellowship with God and ultimately eternal life in heaven. Jesus' death activated the opening of that will for you and me. We get it because he died. That's the whole point. You understand? It's only because he died. His blood's not shed. He doesn't die. That will remains sealed. But he dies. Boom. Will is opened up. Right? That's the first illustration that he's using here. Okay? But even more, get this now, because this is cool. By his resurrection, and by the fact that he is seated now at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, he's also the executor of this will. Okay? He's not just the one who dies, so it's open up. He's now the executor, okay? And the executor's job is to ensure that the inheritance is given in its fullness to all the heirs. That's the executor's job, to make sure that what's in that will gets passed out to the people who are supposed to get it. And that's what Jesus Christ ensures for us. Get this now. Jesus is not just the one who died to release the Father's inheritance in your life. He's also the one who rose from the dead and is the sovereign executor of the Father's will and ensures that you get all the inheritance of God in this life and in the next. Do you see that? Now that's awesome. You want to talk about having an ace up your sleeve, man. This is it if you're the people of God. Not only do you have the one that dies to open it up, but he's also the guy that passes out everything, right? And he promises, he is certain, he is faithful to make sure that you get exactly what God has promised to you. And all of it's predicated on the shedding of his blood, right? And oh man, is the blood of Christ worth immeasurable amount? Oh yeah. Yeah, absolutely, right? In fact, look at what he does now. He wants us to see how this fits in redemptive history. He's going to show us how, and he's going to use another illustration. He's going to show us how the old covenant was activated by blood. Now look at this, okay? Because now you got to stay with me on this. This is important, all right? Look what he says in verses 18 through 22, okay? He wants us to understand the worth of the blood of Jesus Christ, and so he's giving us illustrations. First of all, he's saying, look, you couldn't have the will unless he dies, and by his blood opens up that thing. But now he's like, I want you to see how this blood thing goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Now look, he says verses 18 through 22. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop. And he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, He sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels that were used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So he's reaching back to the Old Testament. He's going to say, look, I want you to understand something. The Old Covenant started with blood too. It did. He describes how blood was at the heart of the establishment of the Old Covenant. In Exodus 24, you can read it later. I'll give you some parts of it today. Exodus 24 tells us how it all went down, okay? It describes how it all went down. But the Ten Commandments had been given to Moses, right? The Book of the Covenant had been given to Moses, the grounds for God's relationship with Israel and the blessings that he would pour on them if they were obedient and the curses that they would earn if they weren't. And he reads all this to the people, okay? And the people responded with one voice, Exodus 24, verses 3 and 4 says, saying, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So he reads this covenant to them, this old covenant. Reads this covenant to them, the outline of how the relationship's supposed to go. And they all hear it, and they're like, oh, we'll do all that. We promise, we're in, right? And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Wrote them down, okay? Then starting in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 5, we read the rest of this. Now, this is, check this out. And he sent young men of the people of Israel, okay, this is after he's read all this, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. So it starts with sacrifice. It starts with blood, right? And Moses took half of the blood of the sacrifices and he put it in basins. Half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people again. And Moses, or they all said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood, and he threw it on the people, and he said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And then he sprinkled it on the book of the covenant. Now, imagine that scene, okay? It's not very pretty, except in its rich symbolism. The altar and the people and the book are all dripping with blood. And what that blood represents is the cost of breaking the covenant. What that blood represents is the cost of sin. What that blood represents is the agreement that's being made here and the solemn nature of it. Okay? But get this now. Not only was the start of the covenant steeped in blood, so was the beginning of tabernacle worship. Right? When the tabernacle opened up for business, opened up for worship, okay? On that day, the writer of Hebrews describes that the tabernacle itself and all the vessels that were used in it were also sprinkled with blood. Okay? They were all sprinkled with blood. They're all dripping with blood. Everything. The tapestry on the inside, everything. Okay? Blood on it. And out of that comes this principle. Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. There were exemptions, yes, given for the, extremely poor. But the principle is this. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Blood is the cost of sin. The old covenant was established by blood to emphasize two very important truths. But just two that I want to get at. First, to emphasize the death-dealing nature of sin. The way it alienates from God, the way it's rooted deep within us. Look, sin and its cost can't be alleviated by anything you can do. It costs blood. And the second thing is this, so that we would understand the costliness of forgiveness. It requires blood, the blood of Jesus. And that's where he turns next. Now watch this. He turns from how the old covenant was started with blood to the new covenant, right? And he talks to us about the power and the blessing of the blood of Christ. Now look at it now, because it's going to bring it all home. Why is the blood necessary? He's going to show us. Here it is. Why is the blood of Christ necessary? Here's why. Verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Why the blood of Christ? Well, check this out. This is going to blow your mind. The tabernacle now and everything that was in it, it had to be sprinkled with blood. Now, get this now. It had to be sprinkled with blood in order for it to be cleansed from the defilement of man, because sinful man had constructed and fashioned it, right? Before they could worship in it, it had to be cleansed from the sinful hands of men, okay? And what's the reason for that cleansing? So that God could do what? So that he could dwell with the nation of Israel in their midst. So that God could be with them, right? Albeit behind the great veil of the Holy of Holies like we talked about last week. But it was so God could dwell with the nation of Israel. That was the earthly. Those are the earthly things. But what are the heavenly things that he's talking about? That's a little technical. And again, I'm not going to go into that because I just want to get to what he's saying. The heavenly things, what is it? What are these heavenly things that have to be purified with a better sacrifice? Let me tell you what it's not. It's not heaven. Heaven does not have to be purified. You know what those heavenly things are? They're you and me. The heavenly things that have to be cleansed are you and me. They have to be cleansed with a better sacrifice. The heavenly things that must be purified are nothing less than us. Just as the tabernacle and all of its vessels had to be purified so that God could show his presence there, even so, we, as the people of God, we must be cleansed and sanctified so we can become, in the words of Ephesians 2:22, a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. You understand? Peter talks about it when he says, you know, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But in order to be that spiritual house, it's necessary that you be cleansed by the sprinkling with his blood, 1 Peter 1:2, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The church now is the dwelling place of God by his Spirit on this earth, because Christ has cleansed us for just that purpose. His blood cleanses us from sin to make us a fit temple for his Spirit, both individually but collectively as the people of God. Do you see that? And he's made us fit now to enter into a holy heaven into which he's gone on our behalf. Now check this out. Writer of Hebrews says, look, Christ has entered not into holy places made by hands, which is our copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus Christ, by virtue of the blood of his sacrifice, the blood of the only Son of God, is a far, far better representative before the Father than any high priest in Israel could ever be. As soon as he entered heaven, he took up his place as intercessor on our behalf. As soon as he entered heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father to be our advocate before the throne of God. In fact, the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But listen, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's there on our behalf as our advocate before the throne of the living God. And you know what that is? Those are words intended to be an encouragement for faithful followers of Jesus Christ as we follow hard after Jesus, realizing that everything we do is still mixed with sin, right? It still is. Everything we do is still mixed with sin. It's a word for true Christians who realize that God is holy and we still have failed in all the commandments of God. And no matter how holy we might become, no matter how sanctified we might become, we still sin, right? John wants us to fight against sin, but he knows that we're never going to be free of it in this life. So he doesn't want us to despair. He doesn't want us to fear the condemnation that comes to rejectors of God and of his Christ. He says, look, if you really are in Christ, you've got an advocate, Jesus Christ. And you fight sin from a position of forgiveness before the Father because of the death of Jesus Christ in your place. Do you understand the difference that all that makes? If you're really forgiven, you've got Christ as your advocate in heaven, you are fighting sin right now, not as somebody who needs to defeat it so that you might be free from its penalty. You are fighting it as somebody who's already forgiven by Jesus Christ and who desires to give you the strength to overcome it even now in your life. That makes all the difference in the world, man. That makes all the difference in the world. Every bit of it. Look, it changes everything. We fight as one cleansed by the blood of Christ. We fight sin as one forgiven. And that makes all the difference in the world. He has gone in the presence of God on our behalf. He's there as, you know, the writer of Hebrews says, as our mediator, and earlier he says, as our advocate. But I want you to understand this picture rightly. This is not like Jesus is up in heaven, you know, as the loving and kind defense attorney standing before this huge ogre in the sky who just can't wait to cast sinners into hell and who has no shred of love in his heart. And there's Jesus who's coaxing this strict and judgmental hanging judge into showing mercy for these people. That's not what it is. That is not it at all. Okay? Catholic theology shows God in that light a lot. That is not God at all. That is not it. This is not love. Jesus saying to justice, please show them mercy. When Jesus stands before the Father on our behalf, it is justice. Justice accomplished in the shedding of his blood for our sins. It is Jesus standing before love and saying, you may show mercy justly because of what I have done for these people. Jesus, as the lamb slain for the sins of his people, is seated with God as the sin-scarred eternal testament that God's justice has been fulfilled for everybody who trusts in him through his faith, through his death. And therefore, God can show mercy and show grace and show loving kindness justly because of everything that Jesus Christ has done. You see that? Oh my goodness. His ministry is it's far greater than we can even imagine. It really is far beyond what we can even begin to imagine. And the power and the sufficiency of his blood, it is supreme. What he did, it doesn't need repeating, right? He's not like the old high priest, right? He didn't enter into heaven to offer himself repeatedly. Because the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then Jesus would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. In other words, he would have had to offer himself going all the way back to when Adam and Eve sinned. But as it is, he's appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Look, here's where this comes to its climax, really. Christ's sacrifice, the worth of and power of his blood, it's so great, it doesn't need to be repeated. He appeared once and for all. He came once, that's it. That he came once to take on human flesh, to be incarnated and live the life that we couldn't live and die the death that we deserved and rise from the dead in triumph. He did that once and for all, at the end of the ages. Redemptive history comes to its climax in Jesus Christ, in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. And now everything really has changed. All that's left now is to gather people from every tribe and every nation, every tongue through faith in the gospel before the end comes. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices over and over again because he's done it. He's taken away sin once and for all. How did he do it? Well, you know what? Not with the blood of another, not with the blood of immoral man, and not with the blood of non-moral animals, but with the divine blood of the Holy Son of God, the most valuable person in the universe, right? In fact, listen now. Here's why he takes it all away. John Piper rightly asked this. He says, if you ever doubt that you as a sinner could be made clean before God, ask yourself this question. Which is greater, the evil of your sinfulness and defilement, or the value and the virtue of the Son of God? And then be careful, he says, lest you blaspheme. There's only one right answer to that. The blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus has put away once and for all the guilt of everybody who truly trusts in him and receives him as Savior and Lord. It's canceled. It's nullified. It's taken away, all of it. And he writes in bold letters over our lives, forgiven. And that's why we can be welcomed into heaven. That's what redemptive history is all about. In fact, beloved, listen to me. Hear what God is saying through the writer of Hebrews. Hear what God is saying to us through the entire book of Hebrews. Here's the invitation of God to sinners like you and me. He's saying, come, sinners. Come, you rebels. Come, you filthy and you wicked and you vile. Come, you defiled ones. Come, you who are deeply stained by sin. Come to my heaven. But come only by the way of my Son. My son is there, and listen, he has not died in vain. He has died, he has risen again to make you clean, to take away your sin so you can be in heaven with me forever. He hasn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance and faith in his atoning death. You come! 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 That's what God's saying. The power and the perfection of Christ's atoning death, that's the centerpiece of our salvation. That is the centerpiece of our faith. Do you see that? Do you see it, beloved? It's the very centerpiece. Now listen to me. This is so important. It's the power and the perfection of his death that's the centerpiece. Okay? Not the power and the perfection of your faith. Now you listen to me on this. Because some of you right now are going, what? Listen closely to what I'm going to say. The centerpiece of our faith is not the power and the perfection of our faith, your faith in Jesus Christ. The centerpiece of our salvation, the centerpiece of the faith that we call Christianity, is the power and the perfection of what Jesus Christ has done. You know why? Because our faith, your faith, my faith, it's not constant, is it? Is it? It waxes and wanes, doesn't it? Sometimes you're stronger and sometimes you're weaker. And guess what? You and I, we haven't sinned for the last time. Sorry. We haven't sinned for the last time. We haven't repented for the last time. We haven't had our last doubt or felt the pain of our last failure. But listen to me. The good news of the gospel is that you and I are not saved by the power and the perfection of our faith, and not by the power and the perfection of our Christian walk in performance, but by the power and the perfection of Jesus Christ's blood. Understand? His death saves us and purchases our forgiveness once and for all. His entrance into heaven to minister for us there saves us. And he upholds and our sometimes weak and wavering faith. And that's once and for all. He has put away the guilt of our sins once and for all. So that we find that the only place that the blessings of salvation can be found once and for all is in Jesus Christ. Once and for all, he died on the cross. Once and for all, he rose from the dead. Once and for all, he appeared before God the Father. And there he remains, bearing the marks of his once and for all sacrifice. And because he's before the Father's face on our behalf, our forgiveness, your forgiveness, my forgiveness is once and for all. And God's love for us is certain forever. You don't have to get saved over and over again because of your weakening faith. But you can rest. You can rest. You can rest forever. And the blood-bought confidence of your acceptance before Almighty God. Listen to me. We really need to believe this. So many Christians today, they live without that confidence. They really do. They live without that confidence. As their faith goes, so goes their hope in Christ. Listen, I just got to tell you this. There are so many people that are continually being saved. You know what I mean? Just over and over again. Just getting saved every other day, right? There are so many people that are always asking Jesus into their hearts or rededicating themselves. There are so many Christians that are wanting to be baptized repeatedly. You know why? Here's why. Because you feel deeply this ongoing need to deal with the guilt of your sins. Maybe you're one of those people. Maybe you are. I was one of those people. It was true of me when I was young in the faith. I was one of those guys. Every time I sinned, I felt like I got to get saved again. Every time I sinned, I felt like I need to rededicate myself. Every time I sinned, I felt like I need to get baptized again, right? I mean, my goodness, if I would have gotten baptized as many times as I thought I needed to get baptized, I would have been walking prune. I'm serious. I was like that. I was like that. Though I was truly saved, I still sinned. And it's true that God, many times God does give like immediate deliverance from some particular sins in your life. But the truth is, and that's a wonderful thing, but the truth is total deliverance from temptation to particular sins and failure and escape from our sinful nature, you know when that comes? That comes when you're glorified in the presence of Christ and not at conversion. All right? Praise God. Listen to me now. We're not saved by the power and the perfection of our faith, but through faith in the power and the perfection of Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us. That's it. Faith like a mustard seed lays hold of everything that Jesus Christ has done. Understand? Are you with me, beloved? You get that? There's no need to keep running around looking for, you know, to get saved over and over again. Rest your heart. Rest your heart. That Christ has done everything that you need. And so therefore, the writer of Hebrews can close with this promise. Look at this now. We're almost done. This is incredible. He closes this section saying, look, this is just great. Verses 27 to 28, he gives us this blood-bought promise of the future. He says, just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Oh, praise God. Now look. Notice what the writer of Hebrews is doing here, okay? Because this is cool. He's making a comparison. This guy could have lived in our day. He's making a comparison to emphasize the certainty of the future of those that have been purchased by the blood of Christ, okay? So he states an established fact, something that is a well-known axiom, right? It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, right? It's like this. You've heard the old saying that there are only two things that are, you know, sure in this life, death and taxes. That's the biblical version of this, okay? Look. Every man's gonna die and every man is gonna be judged, right? That is an absolute certain truth. And just like that's true, he says, here's the other thing that is equally true. Just like you know that's true, here's what else you can count on. This. That Jesus Christ will come a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those that are waiting for him. Jesus will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, because he's already offered himself once to bear the sins of many, but to finally and fully save his own, to shield them from judgment, to bring them into heaven with him, to bring those who are eagerly awaiting him, the many for whom he died, to himself forever. I can't do it any better, so I want to read to you John Piper's reflection on these verses and the meaning of them. Listen to what he says. He says, if you ask right now, and you should, what must I do so that I may know that my sins are taken away by the blood of Christ and that when he comes, he will shield me from the wrath of God and bring me into eternal life? If you ask that right now, the answer is this. Trust Christ in a way that makes you eager for him to come. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Trust Christ in a way that makes you eager for him to come. He's coming to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So how do you get ready? How do you experience the forgiveness of God in Christ to prepare to meet him? By trusting him in a way that makes you eager for him to come. Now listen to this. This is really important. It says, this eager expectation for Christ is simply a sign that we love him and believe in him authentically. There is a phony faith that wants only to escape from hell, but has no desire for Christ. That does not save. And it does not produce an eager expectation for Christ to come. It would rather that Christ not come for as long as possible so that it can have as much of the world as possible. But the faith that really holds to Christ as treasure and hope and joy is the faith that makes us long for Christ to come. And that is the faith that saves. In other words, beloved, what really matters is only one thing. Are you in Christ? Did he die for you? Will he return for you to save you from the judgment to come? Is he seated right now in heaven on your behalf before Father God? Do you know for certain that you're his? How do you know? How can you be sure? Let me ask you something. Do you know your need for cleansing from sin? Do you? Do you know that you can do nothing to put away your sin? No penance, no personal reformation, no self-denial, no amount of good works? Do you know that? Do you know that the only one that can put away sin is Jesus Christ and him alone? Listen to me. Trust in him. Put your faith in him. Put your hope in him. Put your hope for everything in him alone. And when you know and you believe him and all that he's done for you, that faith and that hope, it can't help but bear fruit in your life. And you'll wait for his return. And while we wait, you'll serve him. and you'll worship him with all your life, and you'll bear witness to a lost and a dying world. That's the worship. That's the devotion of those who have hope in Jesus Christ, who find their joy in him, who are awaiting the great day when salvation comes in the return of Jesus Christ. There is nowhere else to turn. If you know your sins need taken away, if you know yourself still to be a sinner, there's only one place you can turn. One place you can turn where you will not be rejected. One place where you can turn where you will not be turned away. One place. One person. Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about this text, as we think about the sermon and the words that we've heard, I'm thinking about various groups of people in this room today. Father, I'm thinking first about those that don't know Christ, have never expressed faith in him, but right now are hearing your gospel call, who realize, maybe for the first time, real sin and real guilt that they have before you. Things they do that when they do them, they know they're wrong because of the image of God broken that still resides within them, that recognizes right from wrong, good from evil. They don't know what they can do to be free. Father, I pray that they would hear these words as that beautiful call to sinners, poor and needy, to come and trust in Christ. And I pray that you would open their hearts to really trust and to receive Christ as Savior and Lord today. Think about those that are here today, Lord, that would call themselves believers in Christ, but who are not eagerly anticipating and waiting for his return. And there can be a lot of reasons for that, Lord. It could be because they're in some sin right now that has taken over their hearts and they're helpless against it, and they need your grace, Father, to break that cycle of sin in their lives. It could be, Father, because, you know, there are things in this world they just got to have or got to experience seem more valuable than Jesus Christ does. I pray you'd banish that thought from their minds today. Father, I think about those that are here that are like a roller coaster in their walk with you. I think about those that, Father, you know, at one moment they're just elated and delighted in Christ, and the next moment they're dejected and they're falling apart, and they, because of sin that's still in them, because of sin they still fight with, and because they haven't really set their feet firmly and once and for all on the truth that Jesus Christ has really paid for all their sins. Really has, if their faith is real, no matter how strong or weak it is. And that there is deliverance from the power of sin in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that they can fight this sin as somebody who's forgiven and not somebody who's condemned. I pray for them, Father, to realize that. Come to that understanding. Father, I pray for the ones here that are, you know, earnestly and faithfully and, you know, just trudging on, Lord God, and you know, faithful in service and faithful in worship attendance and faithful in all those things. And I pray, Father, that we're doing it from a right heart, from a right reason, because of the worth of the blood of Jesus Christ and gratitude for everything that Jesus Christ has done, and not to try to earn merit with you, because we don't have to. I pray for those, Father God, you know, whose hearts are saying yes and amen to these words. They're saying, yeah, this is true. All this, everything you're saying, yeah, this resonates with my heart. Praise God, it's true. God, I pray you continue to bless them and strengthen them. And I pray that you would make them mighty witnesses for Jesus Christ in this earth, in this world, in this town, in their home, in their relationships, Lord God. That the wonder of the blood of Christ would not remain a family secret. But to God, we would make it known. Make it known. So come and minister to our hearts by your Spirit in whatever way you need to today. Do a work in us, Father. Do a work in us that we can attribute only to you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.